1 Samuel 21. I couldn't help but think, I don't even remember the name of the band, but it's Wanted, Dead or Alive. Who sings that? Bon Jovi. Thank you, my 11-year-old musical expert. You weren't even out alive when that thought came out. Okay. Mom, we got to take care of his listening habits. I'm sure he did not. Or from Deborah, or from Hannah. 1 Samuel 21, Life on the Land. You can almost hear Bon Jovi's song, Wanted, Dead or Alive. And it's clearly descriptive of David. It's clearly descriptive of David. Now I've got to ask some of you a really tough question, and this is just going to be a hard question to face. Do you remember when you were a teenager? Especially in your late teen years. Some of y'all, you haven't even gotten there yet. These first two rows, y'all haven't even gotten in your late teens yet. For others, it's a time so far removed that it's at best a distant memory or more likely long forgotten. It really is. But I ask this because as I studied this week, I found out that David was probably a teenager when he killed Goliath. If David, in the year that he killed Goliath, were in this congregation, he would have been sitting in these first two rows. What giants are you guys killing for Jesus Christ? Which way is your life magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ? He was a teenager when he entered the court of the king. David was most likely as young as 20 when he was anointed king. Wow. But instead of reigning at an early age, he was running for his life at an early age. He was not running from God. He was running from a man who no longer followed God and a man who was no longer filled with the Spirit of God. David was on the lam. He was running. David would spend, get this, the next 10 years. God called me to be king. His prophet has anointed me to be king. I'm going to run around the next 10 years patiently waiting, dodging spears, dodging armies, hiding, escaping, going thirsty, going hungry, going without sleep, smack dab in the will of God. Deprived of those things. Oh, I'm sorry, man, that message won't preach for a name it and claim it congregation, which praise God you're not. 10 years, folks, on the run. Clearly, the anointed one, by God, chosen by God to be king, roaming. You know, I was called to preach in 1996, and it wasn't until 2008, 12 years later, that I began to pastor a church. I had a lot of opportunity to preach in between then. But there were a lot of times where you don't have your degree, you can't pastor. Praise God that a desperate pastor comes to a desperate congregation and he does something that only he can do and take credit for. Right? How long are you waiting for God to do what only God can do, but waiting for God to do what God has called? Folks, in the next six chapters of 1 Samuel, we're going to get glimpses, and only glimpses, into that 10-year run. In addition, we'll step into the mind of David, possibly. Can't say for certain we'll get to do all of it, but I'll point you to where you can hear the mind of David and hear the heart of David in the Psalms. Because as these events unfold before our very eyes in the Scriptures, we also have David's heart and mind captured in the Psalms. Boy, what an incredible opportunity to go back into the heart and mind of David. David, what was it like? What were you thinking? What were you experiencing? And it's in the Psalms for us. And you can miss that disjointedness, if you will. You'll miss that, but hopefully we'll get a chance to go into the Psalms to see those things. You are in 1 Samuel chapter 21 with me, hopefully. Either your iPhone's dialed up to that page or you've got a hard copy of the Scriptures with you. And 1 Samuel 21 is a story of bread and blades, and it's a story of fakes and family. Bread and blades, oddly enough, strange combination, and fakes and family. Fakes and family. And we're going to do a little bit more than just 1 Samuel 21. We're actually going to touch into 1 Samuel 22 because it's a more of an appropriate place to break the scriptural passage up. So beginning of 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such place. Now therefore, what have you on hand?'" Is David telling the truth there? Is David lying? All right, tonight, 6 o'clock, in the fellowship hall, is it appropriate to lie, to save your own skin or the skin of somebody else? And I don't know if I've informed this individual, but Joshua gets to moderate that discussion tonight. So, simply because I get to be a participant tonight. Joshua, brace yourself. Go do your research. "Now therefore, what have you on hand?" Here he is. He's running from the king. He's going to the priest. He's going to the priest and he's saying, "Look, man, I'm starving. Give me..." He says, "What do you have on hand?" Ahimelech says, "Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered and said, "There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women..." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out." Please don't walk away thinking women are a cause of unholiness, okay? Don't misinterpret that. They could be the thorn in the side that Paul talked about, but they're not unholy, okay? 50% of the congregation's ready to get me now. And the guys are laughing, trying not to laugh too hard because their wives are like, "Don't you laugh at that." All right. "And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." I just want to explain briefly what's going on there. There's a ceremonial law, if you will, where 12 loaves of bread would be baked, and they'd place warm at the Sabbath in the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, and it was to be placed before the Lord. It's not that God needed to eat the bread, right? But what it was is it was ceremonial. Each tribe saying, "Look, we are contributing here. We're offering this to you." And it would stay there for about a week, and then that bread would be replaced. The bread that was taken out could be given to the priest and the priest alone. We'll see that from the scriptures. Okay, that's what's happened. The bread's been taken out. Fresh bread has been put in its place. The bread that was taken out is still considered holy. That's what David has been given by Ahimelech. And we've got to go through that, because if you're like me and you see things black and white, this is going to drive you nuts. This is going to drive you absolutely nuts, because this is a gray area in the scriptures. People are getting uptight. Verse 7. And I want to highlight verse 7 simply because this is going to be critical to next week. Okay, here's my trailer for next week. Verse 7. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg," or I'd call him Dog for his behavior, "an Edomite. He's the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul." Set that on the back burner. Put that in your memory. Think about this, because next week, don't read on to 22. Stop it. What's going to happen next week is something that's really atrocious, and it comes at the hand of this guy. But I want you to remember this verse, and I want you to go back and study that verse. Look at that verse and see what stands out, because you're going to need it for next week. Verse 8, "And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod.'" Those of you who think that we keep our shotguns hidden underneath the towel by the door for a reason, here it is, okay? This is it. The priest would hide a sword behind a towel, behind a door, just in case somebody came in. It's a home defense mechanism at this time. Marsburg has not been started yet. There's no shotguns developed. This is the home defense for the priest. It's hidden in the ephod. Okay, that's a little twisted, I know. It's a little twisted. But here's got this sword. It was kept. It was given almost as a gift, if you will. And it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, which is where they would go to get the instruction from the Lord. "If you take that, take it. For there's no other except that one here." And David said, "No, there's none like it. Give it to me." So, here's what's going on. Ahimelech the priest asks them if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David says, "Truly they have." Warriors during the time of dedication to a holy warfare would abstain from physical contact and intimate contact, sexual contact with their wives. But I personally think there may be another aspect to this. I think the priest may be asking this to indicate whether what nature of battle David is in. Are these men raping and pillaging the areas? Or are they truly on a holy warfare with David? I think personally that's one of the reasons he's asking this question. He's trying to decide whether these guys are truly on the king's business or whether they're feeding and assisting savages. Am I about to feed you and you're about to go off and do something you're not supposed to be doing? 1 Corinthians 7:5 for the believer, by the way, tells us that we're to set ourselves apart as husbands and wives in a holy manner for battle and for warfare. Really, it's prayer and fasting. But 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, go ahead and separate from each other physically and intimately, husbands and wives, so that you can dedicate yourself to prayer and fasting. And then it says something even more profound, but then come back together so that you don't give in to the temptation that's likely to occur. Okay? Folks, that's the only reason physical intimacy should be withheld from the other partner. We're praying and fasting. This is our time of dedication unto the Lord. Okay? We're granted and given to each other, but we're also to be separated unto the Lord at times. This is a time where these guys are separated unto the Lord in a holy warfare. Now, it's interesting when you look forward into the life of David. You know, we've got the privilege of being able to see what happens in the future in David's life. It's because it's this wholehearted dedication to the task at hand that Uriah most likely learned from the king. These men, on multiple occasions now, have kept themselves from their spouses. Remember what's going to happen in 2 Samuel chapter 12 with David? It's actually probably 11. All the men are going to be out to warfare and the king's not going to go. He's going to go out on his rooftop. He's going to see a woman bathing on the rooftop. He's going to call, have her brought, get her pregnant. And he's going to try to conceal that by calling her husband back from the battlefield and let her husband spend time with his wife so that it looks like she's carrying Uriah's child. But it's this dedication that Uriah probably learned from David that gets David in hot water and gets Uriah killed. Because Uriah will come back from the field and he'll sleep on his doorsteps, but he won't sleep with his wife. And so David's plan to try to cover his own sin, because he taught these men how to separate themselves, ruins his plan to conceal his own sin. And the end result is that a man who followed a righteous act and an act of dedication dies because of that very thing. Dies because of the righteousness he learned from a man who once walked the Lord, who will then choose to not walk with the Lord. Impressive, challenging. He says there's no common bread on hand, but there's holy bread. Now, by the instructions found in Leviticus 24, and I want us to go there, if you will, please. Join me in Leviticus 24 for a minute, because here's where I begin to mess with the black and whites. And this is where I personally get messed with, because, quite honestly, I'm a black and white person, typically. I really am a black and white person. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. Here's where we get the ceremonial law of this holy bread that's to be consecrated to the Lord and put on display before the Lord. Verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Do you see the purpose of the bread? Do you see the ceremonial law from the Old Testament? Alright, you ready for the tough question? You're Ahimelech. Would you give the bread to David? Now, this is where it gets tough. What did the law say? What does the law say? You read it. You don't necessarily have to repeat that to me, but what I want you to do is stay, because, man, we've got book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse. David cannot eat the bread. Let's see what the Scripture says. Let's first discuss this. What's the purpose of this ceremonial law? Why is God going about, and why is He doing this? Why has He established this process, if you will, of setting this bread on golden plates before the Lord, or a golden table? First and foremost, it was intended to be a holy observance of the people before the Lord. The individuals were supposed to honor God by placing that bread on that table for that time period, those 7 days. What's the second thing? I believe not only is it a holy observance, but I believe it is also a protected provision. A protected provision. Why would I say that? I believe this bread was dedicated to the priest through the commandment of God so that the priest, much like pastors today, wouldn't have to go without. Okay, so that they wouldn't have to go without. God ensured that the priests who served during the time were also fed because this was their whole, their full-time job. And so God's people had to provide for God's priests. You see those two primary purposes of this ceremonial law. And I ask that because then I ask this question, was the purpose of the ceremonial bread, the ceremonial law, complete at that point? Had it already served its purpose before the Lord? Yes. Had it already fed the priests? There's 5 loaves left. The bread had completed its function as a holy observance. The fact that 5 loaves remained indicate that the priests had probably taken and eaten most, if not all, of what they wanted. 2 primary purposes of the law had been fulfilled. They've already been fulfilled. Recognizing this, what we don't see in this chapter, we'll see in the next chapter, but I'll take you there now, is what this priest does. He's got a ceremonial law. And I'm emphasizing that for a reason. Because I will never go black or go gray on a moral law. You never go black or never go gray on a moral law. God's moral laws, they're fixed. Sin is sin. Call it what it is. The ceremonial laws apparently have a little bit of difference. You don't have to cling to them quite as hard. Now, I've got to be real careful here. Because what I'm trying to do is there's a group that we would call the libertines. I can do whatever I want. It's sin and then I'm going to go ask for forgiveness. And God would grab you by the collar and He'd pull you back and say, no, you don't sin that grace may abound. But there's another group that says, this is how it's going to be and I don't care what it costs anybody. There's a legalist there. You call it principle, but it's not. There's principle, but then there's legalist. There's legalist that says, I'm unbending, I'm unyielding. I think of one and only thing, exactly what the printed word says, and you completely miss the heart of God. And I know that offends some people. But to the legalist, God grabs them by the collar and pulls them back. And we'll see that in the New Testament this morning. He's pulling both of them. Now, he may be pulling hard enough to take a hit, which is a lot of fun. All right. The primary purpose of the law has been fulfilled. Recognizing this, the priest inquires of the Lord. Go back with me to 1 Samuel 21. Let's get back into that text. You were in Leviticus. Go to 1 Samuel 21. And then actually, let's sneak a peek into 1 Samuel 22. Because verse Samuel 22, this dog guy, Doeg, comes back, and in the midst of this, in verse 10, he says, and he, this is Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. There's an indication there that the priest said, God, I know this bread was dedicated to me, and desired, it was on display for you, but it's no longer needed for that purpose. And I know this bread was designated for me to eat, but I've eaten my fill. Now, can I take and violate, if you will, the ceremonial law, because the man who is a servant of yours is starving? And what do you think the Lord says about that? What do you think God says about that? Well, let's find out. Let's find out. Go to Matthew chapter 12 with me for a minute. Now I cheated. My pages are marked. Jesus is about to encounter a group of individuals. They're legalists. They've taken the commandments of God and the ceremonial commandments and they've laid all these restrictions on them. They've taken 10 commandments and turned them into 1,000,000 instructions. Yes, you can walk 5 steps, but if you take that 5.5 step, you're in trouble. So here you are on the Sabbath, you're stuck like this. Until the Sabbath is over. Then you can take the 6th one, if you're going to be a Pharisee. We laugh, but the legalists look awfully silly. I mean, they just look perturbed. They're perturbed. You've got to relax. All right. What does he say in 1 Samuel, or in Matthew? You're with me in Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And the Pharisees saw it and they said, "Look! Your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Sounds like a legalist. It's not lawful for them to feed themselves. Listen, the law said you're not supposed to harvest grain on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to get your combine out. But the Pharisees in their legalism thought that if you rub your hands in grain, you're harvesting. That's the legalism that they had strapped on the people. How do you think God, Jesus Christ, is going to respond to this? Oh, my favorite one. But he said to them, "Have you not read?" You've got to understand the slap in the face that is to the Pharisees. These guys pride themselves in the memorization of Scripture. And he says, "Have you not read?" Man, he struck them in their pride. "Have you not read what? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." And he's going to tie this into other examples. Watch this. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Why would Christ say that? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. What are they doing? They're offering sacrifices. Is that work? According to the definition the Pharisees have strapped on it. "Yet I say to you that in the place where there is one greater than the temple, but if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." He's not done. Because when he goes into the synagogue, and behold, there's a man who had a withered hand, and he asks them, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value than a man is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Jesus Christ talks about, he really places emphasis on three things, if you will, there. Three areas where you can probably overcome the ceremonial law. And it's for these three purposes. Number one, you don't restrict deeds of necessity. Deeds of necessity. Okay? I know you're hungry. I know you're starving. I know you're going into a diabetic coma, but you can't eat on the Sabbath. Okay, that's foolishness. That's pure, unadulterated legalism, imposing a strict rule of regulations on a person that brings them harm and damage for whom Jesus Christ has died. Necessity is one of the reasons we could do that. Next, service to God. Service to God. Those of us who get really tired putting 12, 13, 15 hour days in on Sundays, listen, it's the Sabbath for us in theory. The Sabbath is truly Saturday, but for us it's a day of rest, and for many it's not really a whole lot of rest. They're here at about 7:30, starting with coffee and lights and music and AC, and they leave here about 7:30, 8 or 9 o'clock at night when everybody's done. Here a whole day, okay, out of necessity, out of service for God, and finally, acts of mercy. Acts of mercy. Let me ask you again, would you have given David the bread? Would you have given David the bread? I think Jesus Christ would have said, "Man, here you go. Chow down with me. Here's some wine to go with it." I really do. Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And you know, I wrestle with this because I know it's early. And there's a whole second half of this sermon, and I wonder if I want to continue diving into something that's... Well, let's continue. Let's continue. Two things. For the liberal in here, listen. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Don't keep coming to God asking for forgiveness and asking for forgiveness and asking for forgiveness. At some point, stop. I remember what one pastor used to say. He said, "You know, it's okay to pull your cow out of the ditch on Sunday, but if it keeps falling in the ditch, have a barbecue." Liberals, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Legalists. Legalists. Don't miss Matthew 12:7. "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. Are you condemning the guiltless because you are laying over a set of standards that cannot be found in this book? Or worse, a perversion of what's in here. Are you laying and imposing upon someone else something that Jesus Christ never would have done? We tease about Joshua's hair length. He probably looks more like Christ than anyone in here. Jesus Christ did not have it high and tight. Okay? He didn't. He didn't have it high and tight. It's nice and it's short, right? I can blow dry my hair with my hand. You see that? Watch. This is how I blow dry my hair. I'm done. That's it. Y'all missed it. That's how long it takes me. But then there's fakes and there's family. And let's shift gears a little bit because the guys that see black and white, they're going to need to sit in the pew and they're going to need to chew the cud on that one for a while. And the rest of us, let's continue and let's talk about fakes and family because we're going to see some things in here. Beginning of verse 10. Then David arose and he fled that day from Saul. I'm back in 1 Samuel 21. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish, I may be pronouncing this incorrectly, said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him one to another in dances, saying, 'David has slain his thousands, I'm sorry, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Nobody sat there and counted the bodies, all right? Unless it's a Hollywood movie reviewer. They didn't count the body death here. What they're saying is he killed a lot, but he killed a whole lot more. Okay? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Can we stop here for a minute to understand what this fear is all about? Do you realize where David is? Where is David? He's in Gath. Where is he? Goliath's hometown. Who killed Goliath? What's David carrying? How do you hide that? Right? The man was over 9 feet tall. How big was his sword? I promise you it wasn't a dagger. And you think airport security's bad? Go into the city where you killed their champion. Go into the city where you killed not their thousands, but their 10,000s. Around the people of Israel, that's a song of praise. A hero! Kill 1,000 of them and 10,000 of them. In Gath, he's killed 10,000 of us. You need something a little bit more than a big sword. How is it that the man of God in the will of God is right now at one of the greatest threats to his own life? You want to know what he's thinking about? Read Psalm 34. Not right now. Put those pages back. We're not going to get a chance to get there. I'd love to. But as a homework assignment, read Psalm 34. Read Psalm 56. And then you will be intimately invited into the presence of a man who sings the praises of God in the midst of a scary situation. This is not East Austin at 2 o'clock in the morning on a Friday night when the bars ran out of alcohol so that everybody's irritable. This is the man they know as the king of the land. This is the man they know has killed the multitudes, has killed their brothers, their fathers, their children. And he's coming in here carrying the sword of Goliath? How arrogant. How arrogant. Well, let's continue and see what happens. Verse 13. David does what every warrior in their right mind would do. He changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Now, how many of y'all have a dog that does that? Scratches on the back door, slobbers all over the place. Yeah, call him King David. Okay? Valiant warrior. Man in the will of God. Chosen by God. Full of the Holy Spirit of God. Oozing spit all over his own beard. Do you know that is the greatest shame? Only one shame worse than that, experienced by Jesus Christ Himself. They spat in His face. Your Savior, my Savior, had people spit in His face. They weren't suffering from madness. They were just mad. They're mad at my Savior. Mad at your Savior. Continue with the text. Look! This is what Achish says to his servants. You see, the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? We're actually going to see David interface with this king again. And some commentators believe that the king actually respects David and has some sort of kingly relationship with him as far as friends and mutual respect. And that he's going along with this rather than just having David executed right here and now. Because he comes back to this king in a couple of chapters. He says, you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? You want somebody who's drooling saliva, right? Scratching the doors and carrying Goliath's sword in my house? I don't think so. Folks, just remember how to behave appropriately when you're visiting somebody else's house. This is not it. Okay? Remember that David has acquired from Ahimelech the priest the sword of Goliath. And we know where he's from. The chant of accusation is in place. But one commentator makes a fascinating statement. He says, David controls madness. Madness controls Saul. What a distinction. Saul is just a madman. He's trying to kill David. He's out of his mind. He's out of the presence of God. He's out of the will of God. And he's trying to kill David. David is just trying to survive. Can anybody identify with that? In the will of God, called by God, anointed by God, prepared to do a ministry and a service for God, having to wait 10 years to get there, and this is where he's at. But can I suggest to you, and I didn't see this in any of the commentators, but can I suggest to you that this is actually a brilliant move if you can pull it off? Yeah, I really do think this is a brilliant move. Saul's army chasing you. What are you going to do when they catch you? You're a dead man anyway. I'm going to go into the presence of the Philistine king. Because if that army comes, this king doesn't know they're after me. This king thinks they're coming after you. I think it's a brilliant move. They will not chase me here because that's going to be a declaration of war. And when you're being chased by an enemy, go to the enemy of your enemy so that he becomes your friend. Remember that? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. This is what you see, I think, in David's life. I think it's a brilliant move. Then you have to get there and spit saliva all over your face, but that's nasty. 1 Samuel 22, now David there departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. It worked. It worked. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Some things have significantly changed in the life of David and around his family. Perhaps his family is beginning to understand that David truly is called. But they're not calling him a snot-nosed little brother who should be out taking care of the sheep anymore. They're actually coming to him for help. And those of you who've been rejected by family members because of your walk with Jesus Christ, stay true to that walk, because when your family members are in a position where they can't handle life anymore and things are overwhelming, they're going to know who's walking peacefully with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to know who has the answers, and they're going to come to you for it. I've seen it over and over again. They may not accept what you've got, but they're at least going to come to you. And this is what's happening. They come down to him. Now, it's not just them. It's everyone who's in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. As I read this, I couldn't help but think, this is probably the real Robin Hood. This is probably the real Robin Hood. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. David's going to Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. He's running for his life. He's threatened. And he's making sure he takes care of his parents. Sounds a lot like the Savior we heard from the cross last week, does it not? Jesus Christ has nails in his hands and feet and kind of thorns in his brow. He's probably hours, if not minutes, from death. And he looks at the disciple and he says, "Woman, your son, son, your mother." And taking care of mom. He's taking care of mom. David's taking care of the family here. So he brought him before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest. Listen, his parents, his brothers and all his father's house heard it. David's family come and they join a wanted man, a man marked for death. Why would they come to a man that the king wants dead? Why go join up with someone that the king wants to kill? Well, let me offer a couple of suggestions. One, David and Jonathan's lie indicated that David was with his family. Remember last week when Jonathan said, "Say it ain't so, I don't believe the king wants to kill you." And David said, "Well, then tell your dad when you're at the table with him that I'm with my family in Bethlehem at a sacrificial dinner and see what happens." What does Saul do? He goes berserk. He picks up a spear. He's a lousy spear thrower. And he chunks it at Jonathan. And once again, he misses. He's 0 for 5 now, or 0 for 4. But he tries to kill. But why did this king react like that? The king thinks David is with his family. And if you're a king who thinks David's with his family, where are you going to go look for David? They can't stay in Bethlehem anymore. Because this man in the will of God has now placed his family under a greater threat. The follower of Jesus Christ. Men, look this way. The men who choose to follow Jesus Christ place their same family under a greater threat. Because you've declared yourself an enemy of God's enemy. Satan is God's enemy. You're identifying with God. Satan has become your enemy. And if you think David needs to hide his family, you've got to do that 10 times more. Because there's a greater enemy coming after your family. It's coming after your family. And if you're asleep spiritually, the enemy's coming into the door. You can put a shotgun behind your door. You can put a shotgun with a bandolero belt that I've got. Great stuff. Awesome. Does nothing spiritually. Nothing. And there's an enemy coming into the house, and he's coming in and tearing up the family, and all the while you're saying, "If I get woken up in my sleep, I'm loading up my shotgun." Your family's being torn up. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you set yourself up against a greater enemy. David and Jonathan's lie indicated that David was with his family, and Saul's coming to get them. Satan's coming to get yours. David's family might provide information on where David was hiding. "No, David's not here." "Oh, okay, we'll leave." Not. Let's start with the oldest and work our way down to the youngest until one of them tells us where David is. You don't think kings fought like that? That's child's play for what the enemy wants to do to your family. Child's play. Child's play. David's family might provide motivation for David to come out of hiding. "Come on out, David. Because I've got your dad right here. I've got his head in my hand and my knife at his throat. Come on out of hiding, David." Why do you think his family needed to go to be with David? Because David, following the will of God, anointed by God, behavioral, obediently following God, has placed his brothers and sisters and his family in greater danger. And if you don't think you do the same by following Jesus Christ, you are so short-sighted. So short-sighted. Listen, the man of God in the will of God is immortal. But he's not immune. He's not immune. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for me. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Is that you? From childhood have you known the Scriptures? If not, get after it. You're behind. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, including standing in the gap for His family. Listen, our enemy, the enemy of our marriages, the enemy of our children, the enemy of our kids is far more persistent than Saul could ever imagine. He does not get tired. He does not need to rest. He's more cunning, more shrewd, and more destructive, and his sights are set on your family. You're in the crosshairs. You're in the crosshairs. But it's not just David's family that joins him. He becomes the leader of an army of the distressed, the indebted, and the discontented. Listen, David takes his family to a place of greater safety. He takes them to the people of his great-great-grandmother, Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. You see the sovereign hand of God there? Do you remember how Ruth chapter 4 ended? Boaz gives birth to Obed. Obed gives birth to Jesse. Jesse gives birth to David. David's great-grandmother is a Moabitess. Where does David go? To the Moabites. To provide safety. Men, do you want to do all that you can to keep your family from a spiritual enemy that you cannot see? Couples, listen carefully. Do you realize that Satan is aware of everything your spouse desires but is not getting from you? Do you realize that he has already identified a non-believer who will fill that void for them so that your marriage and your family will disintegrate? Ephesians 6:12-13. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You've got a formidable enemy, but you've got a greater Savior. You've got a greater Savior. Go to battle with Jesus Christ behind you. What enemy doesn't flee from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the conquering voice of the great King of Kings? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Listen, leave a piece of armor and see what happens. I get in the middle of battle. I got my shield. I got my shoes. I forgot my sword. Sword of the Spirit, which is the... Oops. Is that why Pastor keeps harassing us every Sunday morning? Yes. Who wants to go into battle with the idea that I've got to beat the snot out of this guy with a shield because I don't have a sword with me? And spiritually, we're doing that because we're neglecting the Word of God. And what does the prophet say? Because you take no pleasure in His Word? Woo! Ephesians 6:16-18. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Shield of faith, enemy darts, faith comes by hearing and hearing by thee. Here come the darts. It's a nice way of saying the enemy's shooting at you. You've got this shield of faith, or do you? Man, I tell you what. When I think of shields, when I think of someone shooting at me, I don't want something the size of an offering plate. I want something that's giant and about 12 inches thick of steel. Word of God is even more powerful than that if you'll use it. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Folks, do you know not once in the history of mankind has Satan either surrendered or has he ever called a spiritual truce? You are as active in warfare as anyone ever has been. David brings them to King Moab for safety. And what I want to encourage you to do this morning is bring them to King Jesus. Bring them to King Jesus. Bring them to the King of Kings for safety. Stop sending your family to church and start leading them to church. Is that too tough? Tough. So David departed and he goes into the forest of Herod. The chapter ends with David safely leaving the area at the prompting of a prophet of God. The priests, however, do not leave. and they are not left in safety. Doeg the Edomite, the servant of Saul, has left to notify Saul that the prophets have aided David, and they will pay the ultimate price for helping David out, and we'll see that next week. A slaughter is about to occur. Slaughter is about to occur next week. Slaughter is about to occur this week. Man, if you don't get it in gear to protect your families, just plan on them just getting chewed up. We've got to be on our faces. And if you think this church is immune, you're either naive or ignorant. We're not immune. We're not immune, man. We're not immune. This morning, I'm just going to do something different. Hadn't planned on doing it. The offering is going to be a little bit different. The invitation. Man, just get up now and start making your way to the front.